By the way, this coming Thursday, May the 13th, on your calendar is a day called Ascension Day. This has been celebrated by the church for many years. You may be asking, what is Ascension Day? Well, after the resurrection of Jesus, we read that he appeared to his disciples a total of 40 days, talking about the kingdom of God before ascending into heaven. And so it has now been 40 days after Easter, or it will be on this Thursday. And so we will be recognizing and remembering Jesus' ascension. Why is this important? Because we are starting a new series today. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13, the Gospel of John chapter 13. As we've been announcing, we're beginning a new series today called Loving to the End, Jesus' final discourse with his disciples. We're going to be looking at John 13 through 17 over the next few weeks and through the summer. And these were the final words of Jesus to his disciples before he was arrested, crucified, and then risen again. And so as we contemplate now before Jesus is taken into heaven from the perspective of the early disciples, we need to hear these words. John has recorded some of the most beautiful and intimate words in Scripture. Today we're just going to be focusing on verses 1 to 20. We're just going to take our time through this section. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing now you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to them, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you all are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As you may know, hearing something is not always the same thing as understanding something. And understanding something is not always the same thing as knowing. I read a story recently about a man who wanted to plan the perfect birthday celebration for his wife. He wanted her to feel really special and loved. And so, like any good husband, he began to listen closely, to listen for clues about how he could celebrate her birthday. Well, just a couple days before her birthday, he heard her talking to herself as she was getting ready in the morning, and she said, "Oh, honey, I wish I were 8 again. That's it, he thought. So he planned out a whole day on her birthday. On her birthday, he woke her up. He wanted to make her feel like an 8-year-old. Made chocolate chip pancakes, put whipped cream on top. Took her to an amusement park that day. They rode rides and played at the arcade. For lunch, he bought a pizza, and for dessert, a funnel cake that they shared. They left the amusement park and went to a movie. He bought her a big box of popcorn and a Coke. Finally, after this day of fun, they made it home. He was so proud of himself. He felt like he had made her feel like she was an 8-year-old kid again. And he looked at her and he said, "Honey, happy birthday. I hope I made you feel like you were 8 again." She looked at him with confusion and said, Oh, honey, when I said that a few days ago, I meant I wish I were a dress size of 8 again. Hearing something is not always the same thing as understanding something. And understanding something is not always the same thing as knowing. As we look at this final night that Jesus had with his disciples, it is not enough for us to just hear what Jesus is saying. We need to understand, we need to know what Jesus is saying. Now, I want to teach you a little Greek. In the Greek language, there are two main words for knowing. They're pronounced oida and gnosko. That's a fun word to say, gnosko. It sounds like some type of Greek dessert, doesn't it? It's not. It means knowing. Both oida and gnosko mean knowing, and John uses both of these words very strategically. Oida is more objective. It means knowing in an intellectual sense. Understanding with the head has more to do with comprehension and knowledge. Whereas gnosko is more subjective. Gnosko is more relational, and it means knowing with the heart. Gnosko is always used for marital intimacy. For instance, in Luke 1:34, when Gabriel goes to Mary and says, "Mary, you're going to be with child by the Holy Spirit. You're going to give birth to a son. You're going to name him Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be? Because I'm a virgin." Well, that's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek, she says, "How can this be, since I haven't gnosko a man, since I have not known a man?" Now, look at verse 12. Jesus had just finished washing the disciples' feet. He resumes his place, and he asks his disciples, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" And we would expect John to use the word oida, because it would be the more logical choice. Do you comprehend what I just did for you? But he doesn't. John uses the word gnosko. Jesus is not asking his disciples, "Do you comprehend what I just did?" If so, the disciples would have said, "Yeah, Jesus, you washed our feet. They were dirty, now they're clean. Pretty straightforward." But that's not what Jesus was asking. He was asking, "Do you have any idea what I just did for you? Can you fathom that this was so much more than just scrubbing dirty feet?" The point is this: when it comes to the love of Christ and what he did for us, from a theological, objective standpoint, we may understand what Jesus has done for us, but do we truly comprehend it? Do we know his love for us? Not do we know about his love, but do we know his love in a personal, relational way? The truth is, we don't. I know I don't. At least not as much as I should, which is why we need this story, which is why we need these chapters. And in these chapters, we will see Christ loving his own to the end, which is another way of saying he loved them to the full. Jesus loved to the uttermost. Jesus loved completely. And from our passage today, there are three things that we need to know. And again, when I say know, I don't mean simply to understand. Three things that we need to know, three things that we need to love. First, we need to know the nature of Christ's love. Second, we need to know the necessity of Christ's love. And finally, we need to know the happiness of Christ's love. So we're going to look at the nature of his love, the necessity of his love, and the happiness of his love. First, we need to know the nature of Christ's love. When we consider the nature of his love, when we look closely at these details here in Scripture, we see that it is radically different than the nature of our love. Look again at verses 1, 2, and 3. I want to read these again. Pick up the detail. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. We'll hit the pause button right there. There are several things here that Jesus knew, and John uses the word oida. Three things that Jesus knew in his head. He knew that his hour had finally come. He knew he was about to complete his mission and return home to the Father. He knew Judas had already made a deal with the devil and was going to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things into his hands. There's another way of saying that the Father had given Jesus authority over everything. Jesus was completely sovereign, and he could do whatever he wanted in the world. Knowing all of this, what did Jesus do? And before we answer that question, let me ask, what would you do? What would you do if you knew that your life was going to end tonight? If you had maybe 12, 13, 14 hours left, and you knew you were going to be dying tonight, what would you do with those hours? Now, if we're honest, most of us, our thoughts would be inward. What's on my bucket list that I haven't done yet? What can I squeeze in the next 12 hours that I haven't experienced? How much fun can I pack into my life before the sun sets? What final meal do I want to enjoy? I mean, calories, cholesterol, doesn't matter. How much ice cream can I fit into my body before I die? What did Jesus do? Look at verse 4. He got up, took off his outer robe, stripped down to his underwear, his tunic, which was the undergarment, wrapped a towel around his waist, which is basically putting on the uniform of a slave, poured water into a big bowl, and made his way around the table, washing the feet of his beloved friends. What Jesus did here was so radical, so scandalous, so countercultural that we cannot comprehend. Washing people's feet in this culture was the lowliest of the lowest jobs. In that culture, not even Jewish servants were given that job. They were given to Gentile slaves. It was the most despicable job. It was the lowest job. It would be, to kind of get an idea, it would be equivalent to someone who has to clean toilets or porta potties for a living. Furthermore, a superior would never serve an inferior in such a way. In fact, if we were to look at all of historical literature from the Jewish world or the Roman Greco world, never is there an account of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. The greater you were, the more you should be served. And so for Jesus to put on the uniform of a slave and wash his disciples' feet would have blown their minds. Which is why Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, are you?" Which is a good translation. He says, "No." And Peter says, "You will never, ever wash my feet. It's beneath you." But it wasn't. It wasn't beneath him. He was showing us the nature of his love. Why did he do this? Why did he wash his feet? Well, we read in verse 15, Jesus said, "I've set you an example." And we'll get to that later in the sermon. But for now, this is more than an object lesson. Jesus was showing the true nature of his love. And it is radically different than the nature of our love. Sin and death have so perverted our nature and our capacity to love that our love is conditional. Our love is so very conditional. We love if we are shown love. But if we're hurt, if we're offended, if someone says the wrong thing, we withhold love. We retaliate. It's conditional. Not Jesus. Jesus shows love even when we don't love him. 1 John 4:10, we read it earlier. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus never withholds love, even when we hurt him. Not only is our love conditional, our love is also so very self-centered and greedy, right? Our love is defined by taking what I want, what I love, so I get it. Our love is about gratifying ourselves. Our love is about other people serving my needs, but not Jesus. His love is defined not by taking, but by giving. His love is about pouring himself out to gratify others. His love is not about others serving his own needs, but him serving others' needs. The point is, Jesus did not just wash his disciples' feet to set an example. He washed their feet because he loved them. And he wanted to show them the full extent of his love. It was his delight to do for them what no one else was willing to do nor wanted to do. And this has a spiritual implication. On the bulletin, I put this quotation from Dana Ortlund. Look at the first paragraph. From his book, Gentle and Lowly, he writes, God did not meet us halfway. He refused to hold back, cautious, assessing our worth. That is not his heart. He and his Son took the initiative. On terms of grace and grace alone, in defiance of what we deserved, when we, despite our smiles and civility, were running from God as fast as we could, building our own kingdoms and loving our own glory, lapping up the fraudulent pleasures of the world, repulsed by the beauty of God and shutting up our ears at his calls to come home. It was then, in the hollowed out horror of that revolting existence, that the Prince of Heaven bade his adoring angels farewell. It was then that he put himself into the murderous hands of these very rebels in a divine strategy planned from eternity past to rinse muddy sinners clean and hug them into his own heart despite their squirmy attempt to get free and scrub themselves clean on their own. The bottom line is this: Jesus loves to clean filthy sinners. Jesus loves to pour himself out for his own. So imagine right now, and this may seem awkward, but imagine with me Jesus washing your feet. Imagine you as one of his disciples sitting at the table, and Jesus comes around and it's your turn. He's got that bowl full of water. Imagine him, the King of the universe, bowing and bending down before you, pulling off your shoes, stripping off your socks, and you're embarrassed by the odor, but he doesn't care. And feel him take each of your feet into his hands. Feel the cool water and the soap that he pours on. Feel his fingers as he gets in between all the grime of each of your toes. Feel the water washing away all the dirt and grime. He does this because he loves you. It is his nature to love. But second, we need also to know the necessity of Christ's love. We need the love of Christ. In verse 6, Jesus comes to Peter. Peter feels very awkward, as all the disciples do, but Peter's the only one who has the boldness to speak it. And he says, again, I paraphrase, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet also, are you? You will never, ever wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, and I love this, here's the wordplay that John uses. Jesus says, right now you don't understand, oida. But afterward you will understand, gnosko. Right now you don't comprehend, but later you will love this. Right now you can't wrap your head around this, Peter, but afterward you are going to love that I did this. And he goes on to say, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no share with me. If I don't wash your feet, in other words, you are not a member of my family. If you are not going to let me wash your feet, Peter, you're not going to be written into the will. These are the implications that Jesus was saying, because whenever the Bible talks about your share, it's talking about inheritance. Which is why Peter quickly changed his tune. Oh, well, in that case, here's my hands, wash those. Here's my head, wash that too. And Jesus said, Peter, no. Man who's already clean doesn't need to take a shower again. He's already clean, but your feet continue to get dirty. This is why I need to do this. So what does Jesus mean when he says, afterward, you will understand? What did he talk, after what? He's talking about the gospel. He's speaking about his atoning death, his paying the penalty of our wickedness, his leaving all of our sins in hell, and his resurrection from the grave. It's after this that all of this is going to make sense. So this foot washing was more than just washing dirty feet. This foot washing was a picture of the gospel. It was a necessity that Peter have his feet washed. So much so that Jesus said, unless I do this, you're not part of this with me. It may not make sense now, but later you will draw the connection to the gospel. This is why we need the spiritual cleansing that only comes through Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for us practically? It means that just as Peter needed his feet washed, so do we. Not our literal feet, but the daily spiritual grime that we accumulate each day. Jesus said to his disciples, all of you are already clean except one, and he was speaking of Judas. And even though you're clean, your feet still get dirty. And it's a perpetual washing that we need every day. This perpetual washing is part of our growth in Christ. The Apostle Paul saw this connection when he wrote Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, 25 to 26, he writes, he's talking about marriage, but he's making a theological point here. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, and get this, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus doesn't just wash our feet once and for all. He washes them every day. Every day he loves to pull our socks and shoes off and wash our feet. Let me explain with a story. I read several years ago the story of Mother Teresa. She was visiting America and had gone with some of her fellow nuns to a local hamburger place. It was famous for hamburgers. Well, as they were eating, the sisters observed at the next table a father and his young daughter having a daddy-daughter date. This girl was wearing a beautiful yellow dress. And when the hamburger meal was delivered, this little girl, she wanted ketchup. She wanted a lot of ketchup. And her dad said, you know what's going to happen. If you get a lot of ketchup, it's gonna get all over you. You're going to ruin your little dress. She wanted ketchup. So she put ketchup on it, grabs a hamburger, takes that first bite, and sure enough, ketchup oozes out. Her face is covered in ketchup, and it falls onto her beautiful yellow dress. She's immediately ashamed. Is dad going to be mad? Her father had warned her. Would he yell? So Mother Teresa and these nuns are watching to see what would happen. And the father leans over, kisses his daughter right on the face, comes back and he's got ketchup all over his mouth, pulls out a handkerchief, wipes his mouth clean, wipes his daughter's mouth clean, wipes up her dress, and they go on eating. After this had happened, Mother Teresa turned to her friends and she says, and that, sisters, is what Jesus does for me every day. Finally, we need to know the happiness of Christ's love, not just the nature of it. We need to understand the nature. We need to understand the necessity, but we also need to know the happiness of Christ's love. Look again at verses 12 through 15. We read that when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Again, Jesus asks, do you understand what I have done to you? Do you gnosko? Do you love what I've done to you? Do you love what I did? because I sure did. This makes me so incredibly happy. That's my paraphrase of Jesus. Here's the beautiful connection. The disciples in this whole drama of washing of the feet saw a miniature reenactment of the gospel, which they then put together later. There in the upper room, Jesus, as head of the table, as host, as the most important person there, got up, took off his outer garments. In the same way, universally, Jesus, the Son of God, stood up, took off his glory, laid aside his glory. And then the disciples in the upper room saw Jesus put on the uniform of a servant. The universal picture is that Jesus incarnated himself, came down and took on the form of a man, flesh and blood. In the upper room, Jesus went around and washed his disciples' feet, all the dirt and all the grime. And on the cross, Jesus washed away all of our spiritual grime, all of our spiritual dirt, and took it to hell. After he had completed his task, he rose from the dead. And so in the upper room, the disciples saw him. Once he had finished, he took the uniform off, put his glory back on, his outer garments, and took his place at the head of the table. This is what Jesus did in the resurrection and the ascension. Put his glory back on, and now he stands at the right hand of the Father. And then Jesus says, "What I have done for you, you must do for each other. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you must wash each other's feet." Twice he says, you must do this. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. There are no excuses. You must do this, says Jesus. And what did Jesus mean when he says, you must wash each other's feet? Some people take that literally, and I don't think that's a bad thing, but it's so much more than that. Jesus meant that you must be willing to take the attitude of a servant and serve one another. You must be willing to set aside your glory and pour yourself out in love to each other. And that instruction wasn't limited to Jesus' original disciples. It's for us too. We must be willing to take the attitude of a servant and serve one another. We must be willing to set aside our glory and pour ourselves out in love to one another. Because just as Christ loves to the end, we must love to the end. Just as Christ loves to the full, we must love to the full. But here's the joy. John gives us two motivations why we should love as Christ loves, why we can love as Christ loves. The first motivation is Christ's example. In verse 15, Jesus says, "I've given you an example." So when it's hard to serve others, look at me. When you're tired and grumpy and you have no love left to give, look at me. The more we understand the gospel, the more we will be strengthened by it. The more I understand Jesus' love for me, that he washes my feet every day, the more I will then want to love like him and wash others' feet every day. That's the first motivation, Christ's example. The second motivation is Christ's happiness. Look again at verse 17. Jesus says, hold on, I'm getting blind, getting old. Oh, I can see. He says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, the word blessed has another translation, can also mean happy. In fact, I would think it's an even better translation. Happy are you when you know these things and do them. The more we understand the joy of pouring ourselves out for each other, the more happiness we will feel, the more blessed we will feel. And this is counterintuitive, right? We think the more I am served, the happier that I will be, but that's not the case. Or we think the more things that I get to satisfy my hunger, to satisfy my lusts, the happier I will be. That's not the case. We think that the more we love ourselves, and make demands of others to serve us, the happier we will be. But in truth, the truth is, we'll be that much more miserable. Jesus says, the more you gnosko the gospel, the more you understand and love the gospel, the happier you will be. The more you pour yourself out in love for your brothers and sisters, the happier you will be. Recently read a really good fictional novel by a guy named Charles Martin. He's a great writer. The book is called Send Down the Rain. If you're looking for a good, fun summer read, this is a good one. Send Down the Rain by Charles Martin. But there's a story in there about a Vietnam veteran named Joseph. And Joseph served in Vietnam with a man who he just despised. The other man was a helicopter pilot who was reckless, and Joseph could not stand him. Well, as the story unfolds, Joseph was dropped into a zone that was supposed to be safe, he and his men, but after a few days, he found himself surrounded, outnumbered by Viet Cong soldiers. All of his men but Joseph were killed. During the fight, he radioed back to the base and said, "We need help. We're in enemy fire. We did not know. We're outnumbered. We need help." Well, back at the base, they assessed the situation was way too dangerous to send anyone in there to rescue whoever might still be alive. So they just left him to die. But a couple hours later, he heard helicopter wings. He heard a helicopter flying. This pilot that he despised, that he hated, had defied orders and took his helicopter to come and save Joseph. He landed. The two men were surrounded. They fought hard. Joseph's friend was shot, but they were able to escape. As his friend was dying, Joseph took his body and carried it to a safe place and buried it there in Vietnam. He owed his life to this man who risked his life to save. In the story, Joseph later meets his daughter. This lady knew that her father fought in Vietnam, but no one knew his whereabouts, and Joseph did. And he's talking to her, and I love this writing. He said to the daughter, "Listen, I have seen what evil can do. Evil never gave itself for anyone. Evil takes what it doesn't own. It holds your head under the water. Evil dominates. Evil controls, eradicates. Evil is a sniveling punk. And if you let him inside, you will spew hatred, which is just another name for the poison we drink, hoping that it will hurt someone else. But not love. Love rushes in where others won't, where bullets are flying. It stands in between. It pours out. It empties itself. Love scours the wasteland, returns the pieces that were lost, and it never counts the cost. Love walks into hell, where I sit in chains, where the verdict is guilty, grabs you by the heart and says to the warden, 'Me for him.'" Brothers and sisters, that's just a fictional story. In the gospel, we have the real story. When evil dominated the world, when evil dominated our hearts, when we were not looking for God, when we hated God, Jesus came, not in defiance of the Father's orders, but in conjunction with the Father's orders, to be sent on a rescue mission. He came to pour his life out. He came to give. He came to love. He came to eradicate our sin. And he rose again to bring new life. And he says he will love us to the end. He will love us to the full. He will love us to his full extent. Do you know his love? No, not do you know about his love. Do you know his love? The nature of his love. Do you know the necessity of his love? You need it. We all need it. Without it, we will die. And do you know the happiness, the blessedness that comes through his love as we pour ourselves out for others? If not, ask him to clean you. It's his joy to do so. Let's pray.